What a fool believes. We wish to walk in paths of wisdom and not in ways of fools. I think that's a desire in each of our hearts. And it is by the Word of God and His Spirit working in us that we can attain to that wisdom. It is by our relationship with Jesus Christ, who has made unto us wisdom, isn't He? The psalmist said in Psalm 53, verses 1 through 3, these familiar words, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and have committed abominable injustice. There is no one who does good. God has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there is anyone who understands, who seeks after God. Every one of them has turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one." Sobering words. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Well, friends, we live at a time that's crucial in Christian history. We had a little bit of this addressed at the Prince Albert Convention. There are so many forces working against Christianity, both from the outside and the inside. From the outside, people who actively oppose Christianity, other faiths that oppose Christianity, other faiths rising up in retribution for things that those of Christian faith or Christian nations have done to them. And not only that, but a newfound, I don't know what else to call it, but a faith called atheism. And there are evangelical atheists who want to dispel the notion that there is such a thing as God. And they want to relieve us of the burden of feeling that we must obey such a God. And additionally, there are those who just don't care. They are totally apathetic about the issues of religion. And all those are reactionary forces, even those who don't care. Why don't they care? Because they've heard so much from so many that is nonsensical to them. And they've been turned off to the idea of religion. And no, they don't want to get involved with atheism because that involves a bit of faith as well. But the battle is on for the Christian faith. You know it and I know it. We're in an existential struggle, struggling to continue to exist in our Christian lives. You know, I work with a fellow who came up to my door, to my office, and just out of blue, because he knows I believe and that I try to live by Christian principles, and just started in on me, badgering me about there's no such thing as God, there's nothing after this life, there isn't anything out there. And the more I started to try to respond to him, the harder he dug in and just kept going after me and really digging in. I was mad. Why did he have to be like that? Well, you know, somebody came up to me and they were blind. And I mean completely blind, not just sight impaired, blind. And they said, "Do you believe in rainbows?" "Of course I do. I see rainbows all the time." "Well, I haven't. And I'm telling you there's no such thing as rainbows." "Would you believe them?" "Of course not. We've seen the rainbow." But brethren, we are all blessed with a gift that we received from God, and it's called faith. And some of us have a natural propensity to being able to exercise faith. And I think God, in seeing that ability to exercise faith, reaches out to one here, one there, and lets them understand. You know, the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 recognized this principle. We'll read verses 1 and 2. 2 Thessalonians 3, 1 and 2. "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of God will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you, and that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. And that's what it takes. Blessed are your eyes, for they see. Blessed your ears, for they hear. Blessed are you that you understand the deep things of God. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And again, I think it's reactionary. It's throwing the baby out with the bathwater, so to speak. That so much evil has been done by professedly godly people that it's turned people off to religion and the idea of God. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. You know, we need to reach back to beginnings. Where did we come from? Science fiction is full of all kinds of ideas as to where human beings came from. You know, even the thought that, well, where did the human race come from? Well, there was an expedition of people from another galaxy, and they landed on planet Earth, and one of them left their sandwich behind. And of course, as the sandwich kind of like spread its bacteria and its nutrients, then other little bacteria said, hey, if we'll join up with you, we could maybe become a worm. And so the sandwich eventually became us. Food for thought, huh? But beginnings. Where did we come from? Imagine absolute nothingness. Where did anything at all come from? Well, some physicists say, oh, it's easy to explain. In the universe, it's like waves. And there are waves from other places, and the waves intersect, and as they intersect, it creates matter. It's just like if you're at a pond, and you take a stone, and you throw one stone in, and the waves start, and then you throw another stone in over here, and the waves start, and then the waves intersect. But we wonder, who's throwing the stones? And that would be God. He created the physical laws of the universe. He created the laws that govern matter. You know, the weak force and the strong force. Gravitational forces, electromagnetic forces. Gravity, time. They're all things that had to have an origin, a source. He created the physical laws of the universe, and the physical laws of the universe obey his command. But he also created moral law. And moral truth is pretty universally recognized. Let's look at Galatians. In Galatians 6, verses 7 through 9, we read, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap, if we do not grow weary. The moral law, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. And how often have we heard that in daily life? Well, he reaped what he sowed, didn't he? You ever hear that in conversation? Sure, of course. It's recognized that there are moral principles, laws, that govern behavior. Where did they come from? They had to have a source. God is not mocked, because there is a God. He set up divine laws, and they are in operation. He is not mocked when we, by our actions, act as though we don't believe that there is a God. What is sown will yield a harvest, because God does exist. I want you to notice something as I read Psalm 53, verse 1 again. Psalm 53, verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. It doesn't say the fool who stands out in a public place and says, "There is no God," but that's his foolishness. The statement is that the fool says in his heart, "There is no God." And one of the points I'd like to communicate with you today is a point that has meant much to me in my obedience to the will of God. And that is sometimes, even though we're not saying there is no God by our words, those subtle interactions of the heart, our humanity, can tell us that, you know, there is no God. And what I mean by that is that we can say we can get away with things because God's not really watching us. Or we can get away with things because it's me, I'm special, God loves me, I can get away with it. But in essence, we're denying the principles of moral law that are unbendable. God is not mocked. I'd like to read a few scriptures to you along this line, that in someone's heart who apparently believes that there is a God outwardly, but in their heart they're kind of denying divine law and the existence of their Creator. The first of these, there are three scriptures. The first of them is from the book of Ezekiel, chapter 8, verse 12. And we got this on a tour of Israel back in 1992 from our tour guide. And he was taking us by the Temple Mount and saying, you know, right here in this area is where this scripture from Ezekiel would have occurred. And obviously it stuck with me all these years later. Here I am talking about it today. Ezekiel 8:12. Then he, that is the messenger of God, said to me, "Son of man, do you see what the elders of the house of Israel are committing in the dark, each man in the room of his carved images? For they say, 'God does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land.'" Well, apparently they had secret rooms under the temple. These are priests he's talking about. And they were supposed to be worshiping and serving the true God, and maybe in public discourse they were, you know, putting on their ministerial garments and their attitude of, you know, serving the Lord and communicating with the people. But in their private time, underneath, in these private little rooms, they had their graven images and said, "The Lord doesn't see us." Well, the very fact that it's recorded right here for us to read shows that he did see it, didn't he? He understood what they were saying, but they were denying in their heart that there was a God or that there were consequences for what they're doing. God does not see us. So that's one scripture. The second one of the three comes from the book of Isaiah 29, verse 15. "Woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord and whose deeds are done in a dark place. And they say, 'Who sees us? Who knows us?'" And again, a caution for those who think that even in the deep recesses of the mind, that the Lord does not know, that the Lord does not see, because the Lord knows and sees all. Our third scripture is Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. This answers this thought of, "Oh, he doesn't see us. He doesn't know. I can get away with it." Hebrews 4, 12 and 13. "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." Well, that could be a scary thing, couldn't it? But I think it's a beautiful thing. Because even though the Lord sees to the very intents and thoughts of our hearts, and we lie naked and open in front of him, he still loves us. He's still very much on our side. But I think it's important to realize that, yeah, he knows. We're not doing anything that he's not aware of. Who we are and what we are is no surprise to him. We talked in the beginning of this session about the existential threat to the existence of Christianity. And perhaps it's because we are so far at the end of the age that there is this special existential threat. There was one at the beginning of the age as well. There were people who were coming into the Christian faith because they thought, you know, here's a great opportunity for us to kind of like latch onto some new movement, some new thing, and maybe really make something special of this and really set ourselves apart. And these were called the Gnostics. But one of the problems with the Gnostics, well, several of the problems with the Gnostics, is that they didn't believe that Jesus was real, that he was merely a philosophical idealism of what a perfect man or a God-man should be, and that he didn't actually exist and he didn't actually die. That thought is behind much of the Apostle John's argument that the spirit of Antichrist is already at work. And the caution that if anyone says that Jesus is not come in the flesh, this is Antichrist. Beware of the Gnostics. So yes, that's a bad thing, certainly harmful to our faith as Christians, that Jesus didn't really exist. But also they didn't believe that the world really existed at all anyway. That we all sit and we're looking at illusions, you know, and the table you're sitting at is an illusion, and the podium I'm standing at is an illusion, and they're all merely representations of philosophical ideals. And I'm seeing some very perplexed looks, and I'm glad because it is nonsense. But worse than these people had the thought that we conquer immorality and evil by immersing ourselves up to our eyeballs and beyond in immorality and evil. And the more you practiced evil and immorality, the more you were showing that these things have no power. These things don't affect me. Look, I'm still as great a person as I ever was, despite being so despicable in all my relationships. Doubtless, these are the ones that Paul had in mind when he made the statement in Romans chapter 6, verse 1, "Shall we sin that grace may abound? God forbid. God forbid that we should sin that grace may abound." If we back up in the book of Romans, it is interesting to note the context here, Romans chapter 5, verses 20 and 21. Paul didn't show that it was human arrogance or hubris that dared to violate God's eternal principles and practice immorality that would cause sin to be magnified. He showed us something different. In Romans 5, 20 and 21, he says it was the law which was good and just, holy, noble. The law of God came in so that the transgression or sin would increase. And it increased by comparison. When the law came, immorality, adultery, fornication, thievery, murder were all set in a harsh, glaring light that showed them how evil these things were. And so it was the law that increased an awareness of sin, but it should not be that anyone in their arrogance would dare to violate God's laws and thus increase the grace that they were to receive. Obviously, the church overcame the Gnostic influence, and although Christian history has had many interesting events happening in it, I think we are very blessed that here we stand all these centuries later with our Bibles in our hands or our iPads, and we have liberty to understand Christianity and how Jesus works in our lives and what the mission of Christianity is and what the hope of mankind is in God's kingdom. It is good the Gnostics were defeated, and I think one of the most useful or strong voices against Gnosticism was the Apostle Jude. The book of Jude is short, one chapter, but it is very concentrated and very helpful to the brethren who were dealing with the Gnostics at that time. Jude says, verse 3, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints, because certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. These are those who crept in unawares. They are ungodly persons. They were marked out beforehand for the condemnation that would come. These are the Gnostics trying to come in and pervert the Christian faith. They foolishly said, 'There is no God.'" In verse 11, "Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah." So three lessons are brought forward, three scriptural examples: Cain, Balaam, and Korah. And we'd like to spend a little time looking at each of these examples that Jude uses. And in looking at these examples, not that we're of the caliber of the Gnostics, absolutely not, but that by looking at what they did and considering Jude's message, I think we're informed and better prepared to resist evil influences. So we'll talk about the three: Cain, Balaam, and Korah. Cain, of course, the first murderer in human history. So short a time after the fall of Adam, murder already occurs. And not just murder about warring tribes, but a brother killing his brother. But there's an interesting point in each of these three. Let's look at the interesting point here regarding Cain. Chapter 4 of Genesis. Adam had relations with his wife. She conceived, gave birth to Cain, and she said, "I've gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord." Again, she gave birth to his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of the flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And so it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said to Cain, and this is the point, the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it." So the Lord told Cain, "No, you're not doing well." And I don't have a thought as to what it was that it was lacking. You know, we look at the typical significance of a blood sacrifice versus a vegetable sacrifice, but there was something Cain was doing that was not pleasing to the Lord, and hence his offering was not as acceptable. But the Lord said, "Cain, do well, and you'll be accepted, and your countenance will be lifted up. You must master these feelings that you're having. You must master the hatred that you are beginning to have for your brother." Cain did not take God's advice. It came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And he said, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And those are words that have resonated with the human family for the last 6,000 years. It is one of the great questions of the human race. Am I my brother's keeper? The answer is yes. You absolutely are. And to the degree you are your brother's keeper, you honor God, you profess his existence as God. Cain got advice from God, Cain rejected God's advice, and he sinned. Perhaps because he didn't think that there would be any consequence for his action. Now Balaam is a great Bible class story because it has all these interesting things in it, you know, almost Disney-esque. You have the talking ass of Balaam. And of course the kids find that entertaining. I certainly did when I was a kid. I still find it entertaining as an adult, you know. I just pictured him so calmly talking to this animal, you know, and the animal saying, what are you hitting me for? You know, I've been so good to you all these years and now you're beating me? What's up with that? And he says, you know, he's just having a conversation as though this is an everyday thing. But Balaam's failure, Balaam's denial that there was a God by his practices was the love of money, covetousness. There's an enormous clue that we're going to read. We're right now in the book of Numbers, chapter 22. Numbers 22. The sons of Israel, the people of Israel, are journeying. They're in the plains of Moab, beyond the Jordan River, opposite the city of Jericho. So, you know, this mass, these millions of people, are ready to pass into the promised land. Balak, the son of Zippor, who was the ruler of the Amorites, was in great fear. And so Balak, the king of Moab, sent messengers to Balaam, who was some sort of seer or representative or a prophet of God, kind of operating off on his own, much like Jethro, perhaps. And here's what he wanted. He sent messengers to Balaam and said, "Behold, a people came out of Egypt. Behold, they cover the surface of the land, and they are living opposite me. Now, therefore, please come and curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I may be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land. For I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed." So Balaam says, "Well, spend the night here. Let me think it over. In the morning, I'll let you know." But the Lord spoke to Balaam, and the Lord God said to Balaam in verse 12, "Do not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed." Now listen very carefully to the wordiology of the next verse. So Balaam arose in the morning and said to Balak's leaders, "Go back to your land, for the Lord has refused to let me go with you." There's something greatly lacking in that statement. He didn't say, "I refuse to go with you." It's almost as though he left the door open for a little deal on the side. "Oh, the Lord has said you have to go back, and the Lord has refused to let me go with you, but maybe we can work something out here." And in fact, that's what happened. They gave him money, and he sought to seduce the people of Israel. You know, it just shows us how firm a principle it is that we have to put ourselves in the Word of God. We have to put ourselves in that vital relationship with the Lord, to let our yea be yea and our nay be nay, because anything other than that comes of evil, or can lead to evil. Well, in Numbers 31, Moses sends out an army, and the army goes out, and they kill the kings of Midian, along with the rest of their slain, Evi, Rechem, Zur, Hur, Reba, the five kings of Midian. They also killed Balaam, the son of Beor, with the sword, and they took prisoner all the women of Midian and their little ones and their cattle, their flocks, and all their goods they plundered. But when Moses saw this, he was angry. And he said, "Have you spared them all? Have you spared all these women? Behold, these caused the sons of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor, so that the plague was among the congregation of the Lord. Balaam gave in. He wanted the payoff, and he paid for it with his life, because he thought, I can get away with this. There's no God. There's no consequence for my behavior. But there always is. There always is. Our third character is Korah. Korah's story is recorded in Numbers chapter 16. And Korah's great sin is that Korah rebelled against authority. There was a clear hierarchy established. Moses was raised up to be the leader of the people of Israel. Aaron was raised up to be Moses' spokesman and the high priest of their newly appointed divine services. But Korah, in Numbers chapter 16:3, gets his people together, and they come up and assemble themselves against Moses and Aaron, and they say to them, you've gone far enough, for all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is in their midst. So why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? When Moses heard this, he fell on his face, and he spoke to Korah and all the company, saying, tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy, and will bring him near to himself. Even the one whom he will choose, he will bring near to himself. Well, they put it to the test the next day. In verses 16 and 17, Numbers chapter 16, verses 16 and 17, we read, Moses said to Korah, you and all your company be present before the Lord tomorrow, both you and they along with Aaron. Each of you take his censer, his fire pan, and put incense on it. And each of you bring his censer before the Lord, 250 censers. Also you and Aaron shall each bring your censer as well. So they took his own censer and put the fire on it and laid the incense on it. And they stood at the doorway of the tent of the meeting. And Korah assembled all the congregation against them at the doorway of the tent of meeting. And the Lord God said to Aaron and Moses, separate yourselves from this congregation that I may consume them instantly. And you know what happened. The ground opened up, and it swallowed them up, and their households, and all the men who belonged to Korah with their possessions. And so they and all that belonged to them went down alive to Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. And fire also came forth from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering the incense on their censers. What a sight. Because they rebelled against God's authority. Because they dared to think there'll be no consequence for our action. There's no God. Oh, we say there's a God, but by our actions we deny his existence. And you know, it's very interesting. Do you recall who had to carry the implements of the tabernacle, who carried the altar, who carried the Ark of the Covenant? Do you remember? It was the sons of Korah. Interesting. In verse 38 and 39, as for the censers of these men who've sinned at the cost of their lives, let them be hammered into sheets for a plating of the altar, since they did present them before the Lord, and they are holy, and they shall be for a sign to the sons of Israel. So Eleazar the priest took the bronze censers, which the men who were burned had offered, and they hammered them out as a plating for the altar. So the weight, you know, those were pretty heavy, those censers. And they nailed 250 of them to the altar. And thus, as they journeyed through the wilderness, it fell on the sons of Korah to bear on their shoulders the extra burden of the weight of the sin of Korah and his rebellion. Our actions sometimes have consequences not just for ourselves, but for those immediately attached to us. Three examples. One hated his brother. The other was greedy for money. The third was anxious to overthrow authority in his life, all in essence saying, there's no God, there is no consequence for what I'm doing right now. This was the problem with the Gnostics in the early church. These were spoken of also by Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2. Listen to some of the things that these were guilty of. They deny the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. They follow after sensuality, and because of them the truth will be maligned. Going down further, these are they who indulge the flesh, its corrupt desires, and despise authority. They're daring, self-willed. They don't tremble when they revile against angelic majesties. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you. Their eyes are full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. Having a heart trained in greed, they are accursed children, forsaking the right way. They've gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Now, in the context of 2 Peter chapter 2, one of the main points of the chapter is not that those he's speaking of have already been eternally destroyed. We look at verse 9. Of these, we read the principle that the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation, as he did righteous Lot, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. When these that he is speaking of in 2 Peter receive their punishment, it seems to be in the day of judgment. The book of Jude parallels 2 Peter 2 very carefully. In verse 8, that same phrase of reviling angelic majesties is mentioned. Jude 8, in the same way, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh, reject authority, and revile angelic majesties. Verse 7, their gross immorality. They in the same way as Sodom and Gomorrah indulge in gross immorality. They go after strange flesh. Verse 12 begins the litany of charges against them. These are men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts. When they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the blackness of darkness has been reserved forever. And now verses 14 and 15. It was also about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord shall come with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convince all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against them. Well, when we read that verse, we were quite surprised. But realizing that he's talking about the Gnostics, who were not ever begotten of the Lord's Spirit in the first place, we see that these are those who are reserved for judgment at the time that the Lord comes with his thousands of holy ones, the church. And their work is to convince the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, and convince them that they've done this in an ungodly way, and convince them of the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. If these were spirit-begotten who had gone into the second death, it would not be possible to have them raised to be convinced of all their ungodly deeds. And so we see more clearly, I think, that he's speaking of those who were attacking the truth of the church, the Gnostics at the time of the first advent. Thank God we were delivered from them. But you know, it does say in verse 12 that they are autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted. Isn't that the second death? Well, again, the difficulty of reconciling that with verse 14 and 15, that they would be convinced at the time when the church is judging the world, convinced that their ways were wicked. How could that be if they were doubly dead? Well, they were autumn trees that had no fruit because they never bore fruit in the first place. And doubly dead does sound like second death, but in the Greek it is a different phrase. And they are uprooted. Now, we have an example of this type of thing happening, and it's an agricultural illustration that our Lord Jesus used in Luke, the 13th chapter. We'd like to take a quick look at that with you. Luke 13, beginning with verse 6 and reading through verse 9. A man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, "Behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?" And he answered and said to him, "Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down." That is agriculturally what the phrase doubly dead was used for. That you come to receive fruit, there's no fruit, because these were devoid of the Spirit. And doubly dead, because though tilled and fertilized, they bore no fruit, and thus were uprooted. Well, brethren, we're living in an age of faith. And that faith has to reach deep down inside of each of us and change us. Let us realize the benefits of God's love and the wisdom of His divine law, His divine principles. Yes, we live in the gospel age. Somebody could say, "Show me something, show me a miracle, show me a sign." Well, we don't really have things that are overtly miraculous to the natural mind. But faith is at a premium now. And faith would not grow if we could walk by sight, would it? We'd like to close with these two scriptures, Romans 15, verses 13 and 14. "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. We seek to walk in paths of wisdom and not in the ways of fools, because the fool has said in his heart, 'There is no God.'" May the Lord add His blessing.